Good evening. Hope you all enjoyed the rain this afternoon. I know some of you weren't too fond of it, but we need it. We can use it, and in about 6 or 7 hours, it'll be down the river somewhere else. Somebody else will be enjoying it. We're glad you're here this evening, and I want to talk for a few moments this evening about the seven wonders of the Bible. We're familiar with the seven wonders of the world, and I can't even name one of them right now off the top of my head, but I do know about the seven wonders of the Bible, and that's what we want to be acquainted with. The 119th Psalm, with the exception of two verses, every verse in the 119th Psalm deals in some form or fashion with the Word of God, whether it's the law, commandments, testimonies, precepts, judgments, words. And we find, and that was just in the passage that our brother read for us a moment ago. All but two verses mentions the Word of God in some form or fashion. In the 89th verse, the psalmist declared, "Forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven." And I love the one our reading started out with just a moment ago. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The Word of God, the Bible, is, I don't even think, arguably, I would say, is the most unique document on the face of the earth. There's not another document like it. There's not another document on the face of the earth that can compare with the 66 books that make up our Bible. And the Bible is unique in so many ways. It tells us things that no other book tells us. It makes claims that no other book claims. And when we look at, firstly, the wonder of its divine revelation. Revelation is that which is revealed. And the Bible came to us by divine revelation. We see divine revelation in nature. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we learn that God created things physical. The psalmist declared in Psalm 19 in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. These are all natural revelation. Psalm 14:1, he declared that the fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." And when we consider what the psalmist said in 19:1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, we can see then that the statement in Psalm 14:1 is right in line with biblical teaching. If the fool has said there is no God, then he is not observing nature around him. Because the psalmist said that the heavens, the sky, declares the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The firmament, the heavens, they're the same thing. But that's nature. And nature reveals for us that God exists. But we couldn't know what God would have in store for you and me without special revelation or divine inspiration, as we call it. We learn in Genesis 1:1 that God created the things that are spiritual. How do we know that's the case? Because Moses, by inspiration, wrote it for us. God revealed these things to Moses when he was in Mount Sinai, and Moses wrote these things down. How did Moses know what to write? He was inspired. God breathed the things out for Moses. Not only for Moses, but for everyone that has written anything in divine scripture. The apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, were told that they needn't try to contemplate the things they were going to say. And before the Bible was written, I can't imagine being sent out on a mission to go preach the gospel and not having a copy of my copy of the Bible with me. That would scare me to go out and preach the gospel and not have the Bible. But the Bible's available to you and me. But here's the thing. The words of Jesus were not available in written form to the disciples. They must have felt some pressure, maybe, to remember everything that Jesus had told them. But there is a sense in which Jesus kind of let them off the hook, because he gave them a very specific promise in John 16:13. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. They were going to be given the very words in which to speak when they needed them. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. Actually, let's start up in verse 19. Peter writes, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as light that shines in a dark place. They were in a dark place without the word of God. They didn't have that enlightenment that only the word of God can provide. He says, until that day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, and then look at this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't come from them. It didn't originate with them. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke on their own accord? No. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus promised. These men would receive the Helper, the Comforter, the Parakletos, that is the one that has been called to their side to help them, the one that Jesus called to their side, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, if you prefer. So we have to learn the things about God from inspired sources rather than natural sources. That beautiful rainstorm, or the two beautiful rainstorms that we had in Baysville this afternoon, just reaffirmed my belief that there is a God in heaven. But you know, as I sit there looking out the window at the storm and the trees blowing, I didn't learn anything about repentance. I didn't learn anything about obedience. No, I needed God's special word for that. We needed to know what was in the mind of God for us. We needed to know what was in the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's not talking about heaven, as a lot of people will tell you. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them. If we read the context of that chapter, we'll see that Paul is talking about the Word of God. It didn't come from the mind of man. No man saw this anywhere. No man heard this from another man, and it didn't enter into man's imagination. But God prepared these things that he was going to tell us and how he was going to reveal to us. And it says it in verse 10, for God has revealed them to us, how? Through his Spirit. God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. Has God revealed heaven to you yet? Have you seen heaven? Have you been to heaven? I haven't either. So I know this verse is not talking about heaven. It's something that has already been revealed. The Word of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? How could I know what somebody wants unless they tell me or indicate it to me in some other intelligent fashion? How could you and I know what God intends for us unless he communicates his will to us? And that's exactly what he's done through his inspired word, the Bible. Now we have not received, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, no, not God, not man's word, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He's talking about the mind of God right there, and how God revealed his mind to us first through the prophets, then the inspired writers, and now today through this book. People will tell you that they have a modern day revelation from God, but they're lying to you because the Bible is complete. It is totally sufficient. It is inerrant. You mean God forgot to tell us something? God forgot to put something in the Bible? And so now he's got to use some mere man today? That's not the way it works. According to 1 Corinthians 13, we know that when the last apostle died, that the miraculous age ended. That includes the spirit of prophecy. So there's the wonder of the inspiration of the Bible. Secondly, we have the wonder of its persistent freshness. Jesus, after he was baptized, was immediately driven into this wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he dwelt among the beasts and was ministered to by the angels. But he fasted for 40 days. Luke tells us he ate nothing for 40 days. And then Satan shows up. Now, God had just declared Jesus to be his son 40 days prior. And Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. He tried to get Jesus to doubt God. But if you remember what Jesus said to Satan, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Many of you, like me, have read the Bible through several times. A lot of information in that book, isn't there? And you know, even though I have read every word that's in the pages of this book from several different versions, I always stumble across something that I didn't remember reading before. There's always something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it has to do with the volume of information. That could be. Maybe. Some of you are saying, John, it's likely your mind isn't what it ought to be. Well, you're right. But how many books have you read that you really didn't learn anything new? I've read books and really not come away with anything dramatic in the way of something new or new information. But I always come away with new information every time I read the same book. We've probably heard sermons. We've read commentaries. We've read various religious publications, and perhaps have come away not having any new information. But for some reason, in the volume of the Bible, there is a persistent freshness to it. How many times have you read the Sermon on the Mount? And I bet if you go home tonight and read those three chapters, you'll find something or something will occur to you that had never occurred to you before. And that's just one of the wonders of the Bible's persistent freshness. Oh, I can go back into prophets and I can discover something new on every page. I tell you, the minor prophets is an interesting study, but it's a difficult study because it was hard for me. It was one of the hardest classes for me when I was in school, because you have to remember where the prophet is, who he's prophesying to, who the kings are during the times of this prophet. Is this prophecy written in chronological order, or is it in thematical order? It's just a hard study, but it's a profitable study. If you just take one at a time. What about the amazing unity of the Bible? When we consider there have been no proven contradictions in the Bible. There have been hundreds, if not thousands, of alleged contradictions. But there has not been one sustainable contradiction. A contradiction, most people don't even know what a contradiction is. A contradiction is saying that one thing is and that one thing is not at the same time. In other words, there cannot be a logical explanation for something. Either a thing is or a thing is not. If somebody said John's wearing a black suit, and then he turns around and says, John's wearing a red suit, that's a contradiction. Now, if somebody said John's wearing a black suit and somebody else says, no, he's wearing a blue shirt. Yeah, it's blue. That's not a contradiction. That's just a difference in detail. there were at least 40 human authors involved in writing the 66 books of the Bible. And the Bible was written over a span of 1,600 years. From the time Moses began writing on Mount Sinai to when John the Revelator picked up the pen of inspiration at the end of the book of Revelation, 1,600 years. And each one of these 40 writers had varying degrees of education. They had various backgrounds. We had fishermen, we have a doctor, we have a tax collector, we have a shepherd, and on and on. And yet, as we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there is one continual theme that is woven like a thread through the scriptures. And it was the salvation of man to the glorification of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The very first messianic prophecy, the very first prophecy that gave us a hint of the Messiah, is found in the third chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 15, when God told Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan would receive a death blow to the head, while the Son of Man, figuratively, would only have his heel bruised. The death of Jesus Christ. But he would return. Satan would never recover. What about the unique teachings of the Bible? Have you ever read a book that taught lessons like the Bible teaches and in the way that the Bible teaches them? Do you remember the lesson with Solomon when the two women were fighting over the child? And to learn a lesson about the wisdom of Solomon in that way, when he says to just divide the child in half. And the real mother says, "No, let the other woman have it." When we read of things in the Sermon on the Mount, and again, that has to be your go-to example for his teachings, because it was just... it's the master sermon. It's the perfect sermon. And I keep thinking about how Jesus just uprooted the minds of the Jews with the Sermon on the Mount, especially when he began the "You've heard it said, but I say unto you" segment. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So we see Jesus raising the bar. "You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus got down to where the sin began. People hadn't heard that kind of teaching before. "Furthermore, it's been said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Matthew 6, 31, 32. And again, verses 33 and 34. Again, verses 38 and 39, 43 and 44. Jesus made a statement. Here's what the law said, or here's your distorted interpretation of the law, but here's what I say. That's Jesus raising the bar. And then he finished the Sermon on the Mount. We read this text this morning about the wise man and the foolish man building their houses upon the rock and the sand. Respectfully. But how do I know that that was such an amazing teaching? Well, because of how chapter 7 ends. In verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. So he got the people's attention. What was so different about it? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that's only found in the Bible. The people's reaction. And I've seen similar reactions, I guess, when I've studied with people. And they'll say, oh, yeah, right, show me where that's at in the Bible. And I turn to it and I show them. And they're astonished. Show me in the Bible where baptism is necessary for salvation. You take them to Mark 16:16 and you show them. And if they're honest, they accept it. But the Bible has very unique teaching. Next, we see the wonder of the Bible's marvelous influence. Just look where the Bible's gone. It's gone into all the world. We took Bibles to Kenya with us. English Bibles. They learn Swahili growing up until a certain age, and then they start learning English nowadays. The Bible's gone to the four corners of the earth. The Bible has had an effect on morality. I know we wonder sometimes about the morality of our nation. I wonder about it daily. The morality that we see in the world, the thousands of abortions daily, murders, rapes, divorce, homosexuality and pedophilia. And they're bad. I'm not going to lie to you. But I just wonder how bad it would be if it were not for the influence of the Bible. It would be worse. It's a good thing our founding fathers knew something about the Bible when they were framing this nation. I mean, they're eroding it as fast as they can. But just what if it hadn't been for the influence of the Bible on this nation alone? We take God out of the picture, and then who's to say what's right and what's wrong? Some says, well, it's only wrong if it's painful. So that's their standard of morality. If it's pleasurable, it's good, and if it's painful, it's bad. I broke my thumb when I was in junior high or upper grade school or something. And it was hurting. And it was way out of whack. But the doctor didn't want it to heal that way. And I didn't want it to heal that way either. So you know what the doctor did? He grabbed a hold of it and gave a big jerk. And I squalled. So does that mean the doctor was morally wrong? Setting my thumb because it hurt? See, pain, the the absence or the presence of pain is not a moral standard guideline. Something that's pleasurable is not the standard. Our personal preferences are not the standard. God's word, that's the standard. That's what tells us what's right and what's wrong. When the Bible is taught, morality is raised. And if it were not for the word of God, you and I wouldn't know about the hope that we have of salvation. And we wouldn't have any hope. We would think this life was it. And that, like, just like when Rover dies, then we're just dead, just like the dog died. But that's not the case. We have an eternal spirit that goes on. We have a soul. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. What about the wonder of the Bible's survival over the years? There have been enemies of the Bible. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, back in the 2nd and 3rd century AD. I told you about Voltaire, the French philosopher, who swore that there would never be a Bible left in 100 years. Robert Ingersoll, some of you may remember that name. He was a lawyer, lecturer in the late 1800s. I said remember the name, not the man. Madeline Murray O'Hare. And now we have a culture today that is trying. There now, many places they're trying to put the Bible back in as part of the curriculum in school. And I say at least people are being exposed to it. But there's a movement today to get rid of any semblance of the Bible. I just wonder how long it's going to be before some organization puts a spy in our congregation to see what I'm saying about homosexuals and pedophiles and other forms of perversion. It won't be long, folks. What about friends of the Bible, or the so-called friends of the Bible? These are the religious people who misuse and distort Scripture and try to preach another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said to the Galatians, or to those in the region of Galatia, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Sometimes people come in the guise of religious people, and I don't know that they're hucksters, and I don't know that they doubt their sincerity or not, but I know they're wrong when they use a verse to contradict another verse of the Bible. They're misusing the Bible. I mean, one passage says we're saved by grace through faith. There's another passage of Scripture says, well, we're saved by baptism. There's another passage of Scripture that says we're saved by hope. Is that a three-way contradiction? No, it just means that we got to take more than one verse of the Bible to figure out what it says. That's the problem with too many people. They have a pet verse or a pet doctrine, and they've got one little section of Scripture that they go to, and they're taking it totally out of its context. John said, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine which he and the other apostles had handled, receive him not into your house, and neither bid him Godspeed. And then Jesus declared quite plainly in Matthew 15:9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And that's exactly what happens sometimes. And finally, we have the wonder of its power over women and men. We see the power of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 people were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. The birthday of the Church of Christ, right there in Acts chapter 2, you can read it and read it and read it again, and you'll still find something. Something will come to your mind that will be borne out that you hadn't thought about before. We see the people of Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. We see the influence on the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40. What happened when the eunuch said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God," he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they come up out of the water, and the Spirit caught Philip away. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Not only had his life been changed, his eternity had been changed if he stayed steadfast, and I have no reason to doubt that he didn't. Look at the effect the Bible has had on your life. Look at the beautiful people we get to be around because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we get to come here 3 times a week and worship and study and sing praises and pray together. If this is the last time I ever see any of you, I'll have fond memories of the last 7 years, that's for sure. I have fond memories of congregations that I've had the opportunity to go preach at and speak with, and I have lifelong associations. But the most important influence and power that it's had is that it took me out of the grips of Satan and put me on that highway of holiness. And it took you out of the grips of Satan and put you on the highway of holiness. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, that were the anthem of every member of the Lord's church, that we could once again be known as walking Bibles in the Church of Christ, that we would hide the Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God, at least not so easily. The Bible says that sin separated us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Bible tells us there's a way back. Jesus said if we believe that he's the Son of God, and that if we repented of our sin, and if we confessed his name, and if we were buried in the waters of baptism, we could be saved. That heaven could be our home. If you're not a Christian this evening, why not? It's very plain. The Bible tells us what to do. I just told you in a very brief way what to do. And if you need to study it more, or if you need to come back to the church having been overcome with sin, maybe that's the issue you're dealing with, whatever it might be, we want you to take care of it tonight while you have this time and this opportunity. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now, please, as we stand and sing.